Welcome to the Joy of Leadership podcast. I'm your host, Dr. James Taylor. On this podcast, we explore the passion and purpose of leadership. Join us to explore lessons in leadership that demonstrate how you can live in the center of God's will. It is a pleasure today to have Dr. Christopher Yuan on the show. It is great to have you here and speaker, author, pastor, professor, a kind of a little bit of everything.
Amen, amen, but mostly a child of God.
Okay, that is awesome. Yes. Let's talk a little bit about kind of where you are now. Give me a kind of a framework on what your ministry currently looks like and kind of what you're doing in service.
Yeah, I speak and write on biblical sexuality, a really light topic. Yeah, not very relevant today. And I've written a couple books, and then, but I speak mainly on this topic, you know, coming out of my own journey. Right. Taught at Moody for a little while, but this is mainly my passion, because I see that there's so much confusion today that right. It is just ramped up, including now gender is the biggest issue. So, and I mostly speak at churches, because I think sometimes we leave the bride of Christ sort of out of that conversation on sexual brokenness, and we become very pragmatic in our ways mm-hmm. of behavioral modification. But if Christ is the one that came to redeem and restore and transform us, that always needs to be the center. So the bulk of what I do is I speak at churches and equip churches. And I do conferences, mini conferences at churches, but I also, during the week, I will speak at conferences, Christian schools, mm-hmm. Christian universities as well.
It's interesting, because this is such a crucial topic. It's such a vital topic. Is. It's something that is informing such an enormous component of our society. Yeah. And yet most churches just shy away from it.
Yeah, yeah. And years ago, so I began speaking about 20 years ago, and you know, that's part of our testimony, my testimony, which I'll touch on, I guess, later. But initially, yes, that was where churches, we weren't talking about it. It was just swept under the rug. And I think today Christians are being forced to. But here's the thing. I think it's not so much that, you know, before the churches were afraid of speaking about it. Now, I think a lot of churches today are accommodating. Right. So they... Right. The leadership might be more gay affirming,
right?
And that's, and I'm not even talking about saying gay marriage is okay. I'm talking about, well, you know, it's all couched in the term of love,
right? Right.
We accept these people. That phrase in itself actually isn't a correct. It's in the wrong category when we're talking about sexual brokenness. The issue isn't about whether we're going to love and accept people. Absolutely, right. We do that. But the issue is sexual brokenness, what is sexual immorality? And now we're going to point people to true freedom. Mm-hmm. And so the approach of these churches is not pointing people to freedom, but, you know, it's the church. We're the ones that are the problem. We have to love right. more. And so what I'm seeing more now is ambiguity. So right. whereas before it was fear, today it's ambiguity.
There's this idea that in the grayness, in you know, that... I think that the secular world is using this idea, like, well, we're gonna interpret this biblical passage, but to do this as an affirming statement for the sexuality choices that I'm making. And so in that grayness, I think the church is saying, well, then I'm gonna be gray as well.
That's right, absolutely. You know? Mm-hmm.
And rather than just saying, well, what does God's word say? Kind of this mindset of sola scriptura.
That's right.
Instead of us approaching it from that perspective, instead we're trying to kind of pander to all. I think there's really a sense of that.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. I mean, Jesus came full of grace and full of truth, and our tendency in our human nature is to be either truth at the expense of grace,
right,
or grace at the expense of truth. I mean, truth at the expense of grace. That was the Pharisees,
right?
And then you had grace at the expense of truth, and those are the people that were just, you know, everything was about liberty, and we can do whatever what we wanted, and almost the separation of mind and body, kind of that Gnostic in the early church, where, you know, I can do whatever my body wants because my body is going to be gone, but my, you know, as long mm-hmm. as I'm kind of thinking and spiritually, that's fine. That's very neo, you mm-hmm. know, that's Gnosticism. But we're living, what we're seeing today is neo-Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. You know, where the mind, the body doesn't matter, right. And what we're seeing that is, You can cut off your body parts and you can cut off. I mean, that's because your body doesn't matter. It's Gnosticism all over again. Gnosticism never really died. This dualism that we have. So we're seeing that in the church where people are confusing sexuality with who we are.
Right. Now, the pedigree, you're coming to it, some of the greatest institutions in our nation, Moody Bible undergrad, on to Wheaton College for a master's degree, and then on to Bethel Seminary for the doctorate. And we look at that story and we hear the power of the message and really this message being a difficult message to really approach.
Yeah.
And you've been given an opportunity where you have a story that kind of allows you to speak from an informed perspective on this. So I'd love for us to dive into that story of just the redemptive power of Christ that you are living evidence of, what, you know, just a walking example of what that is to be redeemed. One of the most powerful sections of scripture for me, Romans chapter 8, where there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, you know, and you're such a beautiful example of that. So jump with me in a little bit, Christopher, into your story, and I'd love for just the audience to be able to understand why this is such an important message for you and for them as well.
Yeah. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents raised me very traditional Chinese values that are strong family values. I wrestled with my sexuality from a young age. I was exposed to pornography when I was 9, and I know many parents are shocked by that. That's a very, very common age. I would say that's almost the average age
that
kids are exposed to pornography. Maybe when I was, this is for me when I was 9, that's 1979. So that might have been then, earlier. But that was when only magazines. Now it's any smart tablet.
That's right.
Any phone. If our kids, you know, I travel a lot, and I'm seeing kids that are just tied to these, you know, smart. And it's ironically called smart because it's not making them smarter.
That's right. It is
not. I mean, I bet you there's no studies out there, but I don't think those things are making them smarter because it's inhibiting it. All they're doing is consuming. They're not thinking critically at all. Whereas reading, listening to music, like classical music, that's why classical music, I think it helps you, so whatever it is, but helps you to think and to process and imagine. But those devices aren't. If our kids are exposed to that for almost unlimited hours and often not... you know, not watched over, they can I can almost guarantee they're exposed to pornography. So I was exposed to pornography at 9. That was the first time that I realized that I had these attractions. And I didn't tell anyone. This is 1979. So I kept them hidden all the way through high school, college, even the Marine Corps Reserve. I'm originally from Chicago, and I moved from Chicago to Louisville, where I was going to dental school. And it was then that I came out of the closet. And I began living openly as a gay man. I went home, told my parents, I am gay. It wasn't like, hey, you know, this is what's going on. It was just my declaration, almost like, I don't care what you think. My parents, my mother gave me an ultimatum. She was not a Christian, but a typical Chinese tiger mom.
Right.
And she said, either choose the family or choose that. Well, this wasn't a choice for me, so I left home. I told my mom, if you can't accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Went back to Louisville, devastated my mom. Through that crisis, my mother came to faith, and then my father did as well. And y'all have to read that in the book that I wrote with my mom, where I go in much more detail. But I then kept doing what I knew how to do best at that time and what all my other classmates were doing, have fun. And I began experimenting with drugs. Not all gay men do drugs. This is just part of my story. I supported my habit by selling drugs. I was eventually expelled from dental school. I moved from Louisville, Kentucky to where else? Atlanta, Georgia. So I moved to Atlanta in 1996, the week after the Olympics.
Okay.
So Atlanta at its heyday, everything was, you know, like the phoenix rising out of the fire, and so it was all new city, and I came in, it was such, I lived right in Midtown Atlanta, just, you know, a few minutes from downtown, and I was not only dealing drugs, but I was supplying drugs to dealers in over a dozen states, and my parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew that my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to me.
And both of your parents had come to know the Lord at that point?
They both had come to know the Lord, yes. And they came to visit me one time, and I kicked them out. And here's the funny thing, Dr. Taylor. We hear the narrative today that Christian parents cannot love their gay children. You have to throw the Bible away. You have to become a so-called progressive Christian to love your gay child. It wasn't until they became that I had the exact opposite experience. My parents became Christians. They weren't Christians, and they couldn't accept me. It wasn't until they became followers of Christ. They knew they could do nothing other than to love me as God loved them while they were still weak, while they were still sinners, while they were enemies.
You mentioned your first book, which I want to make sure that I say that it's Out of a Far Country, which is a wonderful story for both people who are struggling with this and also for families who have someone who's struggling for that. You're making this point about your parents.
Yeah.
And in your most recent book, it's actually in Far Country, where you really exert this idea of how does a Christian parent speak to a child who's struggling with sexuality. And I love that you made this point. They already know your stance.
Yes.
Like they already know your stance
on
this.
Right.
And so how about you express love in an exceptional way?
Yes.
And I loved how you framed that in that book.
Yeah.
To really explain that.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think I probably did it in both books where like the testimony I was showing it, but then in Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, my newer book, probably the last four chapters, I don't remember which one it was, where I was explaining exactly what was going on there. And because you're right, if you're a parent and you're listening or you're watching now, and you raise your kids, maybe even here at Hebron or in the church, they know what you believe.
Right.
What they don't know, and the reason why they don't know this, they don't know, I tell parents this all the time, tell your kid you love them.
That's
And how do parents usually respond? Oh, they know.
Right.
Right? They usually that. Right. And I'm going to give you two reasons why they don't know. Number one, kids have amnesia. I don't even have kids, and I know that, right? Because I was a kid. I had amnesia. Right. I probably still have amnesia. Number two, is to be serious, the world is telling them the opposite.
That's right. That's right.
Even all their peers. And these could even be Christian.
Right.
Kids or, right. or kids raised in a Christian home. It's media. Look at every movie out there. How are parents, especially Christian parents, viewed? What's the, you know, what do they look like? Yeah. Just, you know, dumb.
Legalistic, finger wagging.
Yes.
Yeah, judgmental.
Judgmental. The teachers are telling them that. The, you know, if they're not at Hebron, they're a public school, and the counselors are telling them that. The movies, all of that.
Right.
It's not just kind of isolated.
Right.
It's they're
being
swimming in this. Yes.
Right.
And then so you think that you told them once a year, I love you, or once a, even once a day. I mean, or even once a week or once a month.
Mm-hmm.
Not enough. I mean, we got to do it daily.
Right.
We have to. That's the reason why. So our kids know what we believe, but the world is constantly, and I'm telling this firsthand, all my friends were telling me, your parents do not love you. They hate you. And so that's why it's really important to do this. But it's also more than that, because I often hear parents say, my job is to just love. I don't know if you heard this before. This is a very, very common phrase. My job is to just love. And I used to say, yes, I don't anymore. And here's the reason, because I realized why I was wrong. I don't encourage parents to just love. The love isn't the problem.
Mm-hmm.
It's the just. When we just love, we make love an end in itself.
Right.
Love is not an end, because love cannot save. I know parents or even people, Christians, will say, but wait, isn't God is love? Yes, God is love, but love is not God.
Right.
Well, so we can't confuse that. And so what I tell people is, you don't just love, and you don't make love an end in itself. We love unto Christ. So Christ must always be the end. The love is the means, means to that end, but that end must always end on Christ. Solus Christus, Christ alone. So Christ must always be that end. And so when parents, when you're loving, you love with that end goal to be Christ and Christ alone.
And the barriers to that are that's where the world, that there's just this pervasive pressing on all of our young, on all of our kids,
yes,
but also on us as adults.
Yeah, right.
There's just this pressure on all of us. It comes down to this mindset. And this is kind of where I think a big reason why churches don't respond to this particular issue is that, one, they're afraid.
Yeah.
You know, two, I don't think they even know how to speak on the issue, because
right.
we're being told so often when we say, well, unless love looks like complete and total acceptance,
yeah,
like a tacit agreement, then somehow that becomes not just disagreement, that becomes hate speech.
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
That somehow we've bought into this lie. And I'll be honest, Christopher, it has taken place so quickly, even since COVID. I think that even just in the last 4 years, there's been this idea where everyone is afraid to ever disagree with anyone. Mm-hmm. And so we get into this like mind melting grayness,
yeah,
where there's no decisions being made. And then there's never any truth being espoused.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, that's the challenge.
And I think, and you brought up that, so you know, I think there's resources, a few resources out there, and I think some of them can be helpful. Some of them are, you know, focus on some of the, like the health science aspect, you know, like a health class, you know, on some of the biology, but oftentimes the Christian responses to resources on sexuality for youth tend to be more about behavior management. Mm-hmm. And if we miss out on the most important thing, that is Jesus Christ, then this could just be, you know, just a secular version of just behavior management. And so that's really important. But then you mentioned kind of after COVID, what I see that COVID, it wasn't like the COVID that brought it on, but I think it was just a perfect storm of all these ideas coming together that then you found where Muslim rights and lesbian rights and, you know, race and feminism and abortion and gender theory and sexuality, they all came together and people were just like, what's going on? How come a Muslim woman wearing a hijab is speaking at a woman's right? Because we're like, that's, you know, in Islam, they have zero woman rights. They can't, you can't even drive.
Right.
You can't even go to school. And yet, how are they? And it's because of critical theory.
Right.
That is the worldview of today.
Right.
It's not postmodernism anymore. You know, it's not, you know, existentialism or, you know, all these things that are just, it's just relative. It is, but now we're to the next level.
Right.
And it's critical theory where now we are just, everything is viewed through the lens of victimhood.
Mm-hmm.
And because you have an oppressor and a victim, which is ironic because usually this theory tries to get rid of binaries. Everything's non-binary. Anything that has any binary, male, female, that is an authority structure. And, you know, gay, straight, that's an authority structure. So non-binary is very much a part of their culture. But guess what? They just created another binary. Mm-hmm. What is it?
That's right.
Oppressor, victim. And then not only is this, but they're so stuck into this binaryism that you can't break out of it. So if you are white, you are always, always an oppressor.
The oppressor role.
And so therefore, this whole system that views everything through the lens of victimhood and people who are oppressors. So how does that affect the worldview? Well, truth. Then, because there's so many truths, this is also coming out of postmodernism, there's so many truths, we have to give these people their truths a voice, and then they have authority. So this is how it affects our epistemology, knowledge, that we're going to push everything to the marginalized. And so therefore, at these women's marches, because the, you know, Islam is viewed, at least only in the West, to be the victims. If you go anywhere else, they're not viewed to be as victims. When you go to the majority world, they're not viewed as victims, but neither are whites and neither are blacks and Asians. And, right. I don't like to use that category because there's no different human races. There's only one human race.
Right.
But in here in the West, you know, that's where you have women's rights and you know, the rights for those in that are Muslim to then come together because of
And this is the challenge of what the teenagers are dealing with,
exactly.
right?
Exactly. Parents
they
need
these
to know
pressures,
that.
And they don't even know how to define it.
Right.
You know? All right, so I know I'm going to get in trouble if I don't go back to your story.
Yes, okay.
We left your story.
I go off on tangents.
You're living it. So do I. That's kind of where I live. So.
But this is important because parents need to know this is what our kids are swimming in. Don't think that we're living like this and communicating like this when all our kids know is this concept
right.
that their worldview.
And that parental response is kind of where we left with the story mm-hmm. that we left you in the story where you're living in a gay lifestyle
yes.
in an overt sense, mm-hmm. living in Atlanta. Mom and dad have now accepted Christ.
Yes.
And now they're coming down and their response to you is totally different.
Very, very different.
So,
yeah,
so take us from there.
Yeah. So my dad gave me the Bible as I was explaining and I wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with scripture. And you know, they came to visit me. My dad gave me a Bible. I kicked them out and my dad gave me his Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with the Bible. Because I saw it as offensive. Well, my parents just knew after that visit that I was hopeless. But praise the Lord, they didn't focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors, they began to cry out to God for me. My mom enlisted these people from her church, from her Bible study fellowship group, mm-hmm. to intercede on my behalf. My mom began to pray bold prayer, God, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. She fasted every Monday for 7 years,
fasted
39 days on my behalf. And she would spend hours in her prayer closet on her knees, reading the Bible, crying out to God. She knew there was going to take a miracle. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door, open up my door on my doorstep, 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs.
Oh my goodness.
So I just received a large shipment of drugs. Not my largest, but they confiscated my money, my drugs. And I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana.
Oh my goodness.
So I found myself in jail. And I, you know, just thought, you know, this is just the worst of the worst. And I was walking around the cell block, passed by this garbage can, and there was something on top of the trash. Bent over, picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament.
And I love this part of the story. Yeah.
Took it back to my cell, and at first I wasn't thinking, okay, this is the answer. I just thought, I've got tons of time on my hands.
I need something to do.
I need it. I was just so bored. There's nothing to do. So I began reading it, but as we know, and the listeners and watchers know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. Mm-hmm. It's the very word,
the word of God. Yeah.
And it began to convict me. And, you know, people are like, this is good news. And I'm thinking, this is not good news. You know, I'm this wretched sinner. And I thought things were going to get worse. It did. So I was called to the nurse's office, and I got the news in the Atlanta City Detention Center that I was HIV positive.
Wow.
So I was laying in my bed, and I look up at the metal bunk above me, and somebody scribbled something, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Sure. There could have been any verse, but God used those words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Judah, to tell me that if God could have a plan for Judah in rebellion, he could even have a plan for me. I didn't know where that plan was going to take me. God gave me enough faith and enough strength to get through that one day, the next, and the next. So my transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my idols, obviously drugs. Within a few months, he delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols, and there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. I went to a chaplain and asked him his opinion, and to my surprise, he told me the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, gave me a book explaining that view. So I took that book, thinking I could find biblical justification. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other, and everything inside of me wanted to affirm what that book is claiming,
right,
to justify the way I had been living.
Right.
But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions were a clear distortion of God and his word. I couldn't even finish it. gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter looking for justification. I couldn't find any. So I was at this turning point, crossroads, either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived, or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship by freeing myself from my sexuality and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I followed Jesus. Mm. As the days, weeks, and months of abstinence passed, I realized my sexuality shouldn't be the core of who I am.
That's right.
I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. That's true. But as sinners, we want to add to God's truth. And I added, he doesn't want me to change. But I realized after reading the Bible several times that unconditional love isn't the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Mm-hmm. My identity shouldn't be defined by my sexuality, shouldn't be grounded in my desires. It's not gay, it's not ex-gay, it's not even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of a living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. Mm-hmm. God says, be holy, for I am holy. I mean, we all know that's true, but before I became a Christian, I was under the impression to become a Christian, I had to become a heterosexual. Now, what does that mean? I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex, even as a single unmarried guy. I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. I was even under the impression that the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if a man had opposite sex attractions, he would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So heterosexuality, it's the right pattern, it's the right direction, it's not the right goal. It's too broad. And whereas homosexuality is fully wrong, heterosexuality is not fully right. God never says, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. Neither does he say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. They're both secular Freudian categories. Instead, God says, be holy, for I am holy. So the opposite of homosexuality, it's not heterosexuality, but the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. The ultimate issue isn't whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience.
You know, when we look at the conflicts that take place in our world, almost all of them ring around this idea that when we make our descriptors something other than who we are God. I know a number of people have said this, but I remember clearly reading it from A.W. Tozer one time where he said that you have to determine what you believe about God will define every other facet of your life.
That's right.
Therefore, when we put the color of our skin in as the most important descriptor, when we place our gender as the most important, when we place our sexuality as the most important descriptor,
even your work or your work. Hobby, or,
and it could even be something great. Like I've spoken to several of my friends, they have been so into the protection of their family that literally
mother
you say,
is
well,
their.
How could you ever say that family is bad? And I'm not saying that, but if that takes priority.
But if your children become your idol.
That's it. That's it.
I mean, and children are good, right? I mean,
right.
They're a blessing.
Right.
But children, I say this in some of my talks, the most deceptive form of idolatry is when we try to worship something good.
Right.
Good things aren't meant to be worshipped.
Yeah.
And so this is why the empty nest syndrome comes along. What is that? It's this crisis of identity that you've lost all your value and your meaning and your purpose because everything was consumed by a good thing, family, a good thing, your children.
Right.
Is that who you are? I mean, that we need to make sure that we are first and foremost a child of God.
Right.
We're creating God's image.
Right.
We are Christ bearers. Now, what we are doing is, you know, we are now, I mean, a mother will always be a mother. I'm not saying that, but it's not just that, but you are the caregiver. And
that's
if caregiver is everything, where is children? So if your children fails at something, what often happens? Mothers will say, I'm the failure.
Right.
So that's the distinction where we need to make
that
you are the caregiver. You are to shepherd and disciple, but your worth is not bound up in right. your child. That's the distinction.
The only center that holds is Christ.
Amen.
And when we place anything in that place,
yes.
that's where we find that friction with the world. Amen. And that's really and truly what so many people in our world, so many leaders in our world, whether that's political or or even from a church perspective, they're afraid to just simply place that. Christ has to be at the center.
Yes, yes, because Christ is the one. Only Christ can give us value
right.
and purpose and meaning. Meaning, my work should not give me value and meaning. My career or my 401k or my child or right. my spouse or whatever it is or my hobby, those things
right.
do not,
now,
cannot.
Now, what I love about that is, and this is kind of one of the topics that I love discussing, particularly I teach a number of different Bible studies, but my favorite is what I'm just addressing with guys, that we place so many other things as our identity. We yeah. haven't placed Christ at the center.
Yep.
But here's the beauty of it. When we place Christ at the center, when our lens with which we view the world is Jesus,
yeah.
when we do that, it actually allows every other component of our life to have greater meaning,
yeah,
to have
right.
greater joy,
yep.
for us to have true courage in the world
yes.
That we need to be able to have to face the challenges as men in this world today.
That's
we
right.
have to have courage.
Yeah, yeah. And I would say, like, all the other things are things we do or those are our roles.
Right.
Like, even I'm a single guy, and I'm open to getting married. When I do get married, that's actually not a part of, as a husband, that's actually not part of my essence. It's my role. For one, I know that for a fact, because Jesus says, Matthew 22, there's no marriage in heaven. Mm-hmm. So my husbandhood is not actually permanent.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I, you know, up until the point of death, that marriage is up to death, mm-hmm. you know, for life.
Right.
And so these are the different roles. And I would say even motherhood, that in a sense, that's the role, as you're the primary caregiver for these children. And that's your role for mm-hmm. now. Now, motherhood, that, you know, that does continue on after they leave
sure.
the home, but not the caregiving part, you know, the primary right. caregiving part. And so it's important to make that distinction. You know, if my dad was a dentist, and he did have a little struggle once he retired at 79, which he had a sense where he couldn't let it go. But it wasn't because he found value. He just loved dentistry.
Just loved
is
doing
a cool,
it. Yeah.
Because it was his friends.
Right.
So that was his like connection. And he kind of missed that because they right. came to him. And so that was, it was his hobby really.
Right.
And he
right.
loved it. And if God did not call me to this, I would be a dentist
right.
for sure. It's a great profession. But there was a sense where it was hard for him, as it is for many people, when you transition and retire. For some, it is, oh, thank God, I'm getting rid. But when people really love what they're doing, especially
right.
as a Christian, like God is so clearly called. God called me to be, my dad to be a dentist.
Mm-hmm.
And he used that in many, many ways to share the gospel.
Right.
And we had Christian radio playing that was moody, which is not music. It's all preaching.
Right.
So the patients were listening to sermons on the chair. And but when he stopped, that there was this feeling of a little bit of loss or a little, but, you know, God continued to just, you know, put it where he focused 100% on our ministry. But there's that sense, you know, when we put all our mm-hmm. value and not see it just kind of as this role for now or even as a calling. That's
right.
what vocation is. Vocatio in Latin means your calling, your vocation. We need to make sure that we make that distinction. Don't make a calling your essence
right.
or your role who you are.
Well, you know, the biblical understanding of what it is to be the priesthood of the believers is that your dad was in full-time ministry.
He was.
He just happened to be a dentist.
That's right.
I mean, that's really kind of the essence of this show.
Amen.
Is I try to bring on different people in different spheres who are business people and pastors and teachers, and they're thriving in other sections of the world. Mm-hmm. But men and women who understand, I am in full-time Christian ministry. I just happen to be a surgeon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just happen to be whatever that might be. Mm-hmm. That's such a crucial component. Let me back up too, because I think that this idea of relational definition is such an important thing. I have two grown children, and both of them have married just wonderful believers, like mm-hmm. just wonderful, wonderful Christians. My daughter is married to a pastor at a local church in this area. My son just got married just recently to just an absolutely wonderful young lady. With both of my kids, what I had always challenged them was, find someone who can really love you with a selflessness, but find that person who loves Jesus more than you.
Amen.
And and if you find that person who their relationship with Christ is always going to take priority, then you'll never have to worry about something else taking priority.
That's right. That's right. I say that, exactly what you say, in the context of David and Jonathan. Jonathan, David.
Explain that.
Because David, when he was mourning the loss of Jonathan in 2 Samuel, the chapter 1, he said that it talked about that their loves was more wonderful than that of women. What does the world take that as?
Right. What does it take?
They take it as
a gay relationship.
They're gay.
Right.
But let's think about exactly what you said.
Right.
Husbands, you better love someone more than your wife.
Yeah.
And that better be God.
That's right.
That has to be. That. So we shouldn't be surprised. You know, their love was more wonderful than that of women. That we shouldn't then jump to this, this hypersexualized context, because that's the world that we're living in. Everything is sexualized. Love equals sex, and I and I tell kids, love does not equal sex.
Right.
And so, in that context, you know, they had love that was more wonderful than a woman. That doesn't mean that it's a sexual love. I mean, we should love God more than your wife. And if they had this brotherly love, I mean, they knew each other longer than, you know, anyone else. And they had this really tight, where they fought together. They did, you know, and they would die for each other. Mm-hmm. There was nothing sexual about that.
Right.
So I think that's important for us to know. Right. Husband. And I tell young ladies before they get married, and I said this at Moody Bridal Institute to the ladies, you better find a man that loves someone more than you.
That's right. And it's really and truly, whether that's, again, relationships or whether that's gender or whether that's the color of our skin.
Yes.
It's when we place anything. In the position that is center.
Yes.
The only center that holds is Christ.
That's right. That's right. And so in my talk that was to the parents and the kids, that I focus a lot on that, on identity. And I think they're, you know, it's recording. They can go back and the parents can to listen to that, because and I think they should, because I go through this thought process of, here's all these things that we put our identities in: sports, hobbies, your work. And helping kids and parents to realize that, you know what, this is, I shouldn't be putting my identity. And this, when I say identity, it's more than just a label, because people are like, well, I'm an American. Well, even biblically, that's my citizenship. My citizenship is not who I am.
Right.
And what does the Bible say about citizenship?
Right.
My temporary citizenship is an earthly citizenship. So American, that's not my eternal identity. That's not an eternal label. My citizenship is in heaven. So there's a lot of all these things that we falsely put on as labels, but we're talking about our core essence. Who am I to the core of our being? And that's, I'm created in the image of God. Even an unbeliever is, but now as a child of Christ, we are a child of God and reconciled to
Him. It's so interesting that this interpretation is oftentimes so modern and so American, how we perceive different things. I was even just in my devotions this morning, I'm teaching through Romans in a men's group that I teach Friday morning. And I was in Romans chapter 7, a really, really powerful scripture.
Yeah. And I do what I don't want to do.
Yeah. Yes. Like it's this wonderful section of scripture of Paul, very honestly,
very
openly.
Very
transparent. I love the fact that it's not sanitized. It's really and truly him saying, man, here I am. I'm pursuing Christ.
And I struggle.
And yet there's still this pull
this
on my
battle.
Life.
Yeah.
You know, what I was so intrigued with, Christopher, is as I was going through it, I had six different commentaries up on my screens.
Okay.
I'm going through these different commentaries, and four of them summarized that whole section with Paul as victory in Christ. Mm. Okay. Now, when you read that passage, there's no victory, right? Paul is being really honest.
At the very end. Yeah.
Right. The very end. Yes. But here he's saying, this is a battle.
Yes.
It's a struggle. I'm going to be honest with you enough to say, placing Christ in the center is not something you decide once and check off the list.
Right.
This is something you have to war against the pressures around you to keep Christ at the center.
The war within, yep.
What I was fascinated by is the two commentaries that did not try to paint it all in this rosy picture. Both of them were German.
Oh,
and I was really intrigued with the idea that these guys had lived through World War II.
Yeah.
Both of these guys had lived. They had seen darkness. They had seen evil. They understood what it is to have sin in a world that is active.
And that's destroying.
So yeah. It was like this little epiphany for me this morning when I was going through that, just to look at this. We're constantly trying to place this worldview that is being forced down our lives into our minds and then being acted out in, you know, through our physical nature, with this idea that something else should be center. Mm. And I love the fact that you underscore that in your books as well, which is such a crucial component. All right. Yeah. How do you get from, reading scripture while you're in jail to the point where you're actually going off to Bible school and you're doing all these, like, tell me about that journey.
Yeah,
I'm just so intrigued.
So a lot of times people ask, so when did you become a Christian? They're like, I read your book. I heard your testimony. Like, at what point? And for some, like my mom, it was instantaneous.
Sure.
She knows it was May 15th, 1993. Awesome. She got on a train from Chicago Union Station to Louisville. She was going to end her life. She was going to say goodbye to me and then end it. And it was on that train that she happened to want to go see a minister who gave her a little pamphlet on homosexuality that happened to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. So that's all she traveled with, because she was going to end her life. She didn't pack. She didn't have any luggage, nothing. All she had was her purse, that little booklet. She boarded on the train, nothing to do. And like me, you know, I was like, I got nothing to do. I got to better read the Bible. And for her, it was reading this pamphlet. She read the gospel, the gospel was articulated there, and she submitted her life to Christ on the train. So she came, she walked on the train dead in her sins and walked off the train alive in Christ. So like for her, it was very, very clear, night and day. Not for me.
Right.
And I would say it's because I'm more stubborn. God really had to pry my fingers away from my own flesh and my own sin and nature and my autonomy. But it was sometime in that first year. So that first year, so I found the Bible in the trash. I began reading it, and I realized, you know, that this is not who I am. And I put my identity in Christ. But then, you know, as I realized that, and I was living this life of, you know, just obedience to Christ in prison, and I was...
How long did you spend in prison, by the way?
I was supposed to get 10 years to life. I got 6 years, and then it was shortened miraculously. That's a whole other story, you know, at the Atlanta City, Fulton County. It wasn't Fulton County Jail, but it was the district, federal district judge that resentenced me, which he even said at the resentencing hearing, he said, unless under extraordinary circumstances will I even consider reducing. And actually, there were four others that were on the same case. They were also, we were witnesses against another. Every single one of them went before me, and none of them got it. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to get it. And my mom was like, why are you, you know, what are you thinking? What are you planning? And I remember, because my mom reminded me, I told my mom, it doesn't matter if I get a day off, a year off, or nothing, I'm still going to serve the Lord. Like at that point, God had already done this amazing work in my life. So I was like, I don't really care. Before I wanted to get out, but at this point, it doesn't matter where I am, whether I'm chained or not. Like that, those words from Paul, you know, I wish that you were as I am, except for the chains. So I was like, that was me, you know. And so I didn't care, but miraculously, it was sentenced to shortened to three. So my sentence was 3 years. In the feds, you have to do 80% of your time. So it's not like in the States where you just do 50 and then you're up for parole. That's not the way feds are. You have to do 80% of your time, and then you could get good time off. It's 85% actually. So I did 85% of my time, and so it was about 2 years and 9 months. And then I applied to Moody Bible Institute because God called me to ministry, and I got in, and I did my, so parents out there, if your kid is in junior or senior, you know all the applications and stuff and the references. Well, my references needed people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. So I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and an inmate.
No kidding. Those were your references.
Moody. Yes. And I got accepted. So talk about a miracle. I got accepted, went to Moody, and then went to Wheaton, and then got my doctorate.
I wonder how many times they shared your application with other people in the admissions office.
They told me later, they basically gave it to the lawyer, the law, the legal department. Because they're like, we don't know what to do with this. It was like a hot potato because right. It was.
We have a prisoner applying.
Yes. For well, college. But also it was. So the story of like, I got out of prison, but I was technically not out of prison. I was at the halfway house.
Okay.
So I was at the halfway house and I went like that first week. I just got my application done. So I was like, I want to turn it in person. So I went there and it just happened to be President's Chapel. So I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Joe Stoll. Joe Stoll, he was the president and you know, really well known and speaker and author. He was speaking in chapel because it's President's Chapel. A year before that, or maybe a few months before that, I had just told my parents that I wanted to go to Moody, and they were then at a conference called Finishers Forum, and he was speaking. So my mom just happened to have the chance to talk to him. And my mom, this is before I got out, knew I wanted to go. And so went to him, the first one, and asked her, because she's like, what do I say? You know, because you want to say something that's memorable or right. Something not just, I don't know. And so the first question she asked him, like what she went up, she said, does Moody accept sinners? Like, that's what do you awesome. Say to that? And this is just a testament to just the amazing godly man that Dr. Stoll is, because it's kind of like he was caught off guard, right?
Right.
His first response was, is he redeemed?
That's great.
You know, and I mean, my mom explained, my son is in jail. He wants to go to, you know, Moody. And his first question, is he redeemed?
That's fantastic. And my mom's like,
yes. So then I applied. And so we were in line to see him after President's Chapel because all the students, you know, were there. And my mom said, do you remember, you know, I met you? And I don't know if he did, you know, but, you know, then explain, you know, I asked you if, you know, does Moody accept sinners? And then I think he would have remembered. And then he remembered that.
For sure.
And then my mom said, well, here's the sinner.
That's great.
Yeah, yeah. And then, so we don't know what happened later, but like when we left, we were following up, like, did you guys get my, you know, what do you call it, the application?
Yeah.
And the guy who was kind of over my case or whatever said, you'll never believe this, but the president came in and he never, he makes it a point to not go
right,
to the sure. admissions because
right,
not anything. To buy right. us anything. Right. And he stopped in and he said, did you get an application from Christopher Yuan? And they said, yes. And he said, okay, thank you. And that's all he said.
No
and
kidding.
Then, okay. And that kind of like, put a little bit of like, okay, there's something
right. There's something
different
special
or special about this.
And so, you think about how God has used you.
Well, it's,
I mean,
the
it's
Lord.
Just such a beautiful, such but, a beautiful story.
But they took a risk because it's right. like, you know, and they did break one of their protocols because, which I think is a good protocol, mm-hmm. you know, like if you're in prison or any type of addiction or, you know, and like, or even a marriage issue, you know, divorce, like they usually say a year out. Mm-hmm. Then you apply because I think that year sure. is you know just get your things
to see if it sticks
yes and, right. and stable and but they didn't I was literally a month wow. So they broke that protocol and but they had the lawyer of God involved because a lot of you know the admissions director and the legal counsel both of them that were full they later years later told me you know after they knew that you know it stuck you know that this wasn't just a phase of my life and they
when
told me
did
that.
God place this grand vision on your life for the ministry that you're leading which required a lot of more letters after your name. It required a bunch
yeah.
of things. You know, like, when did God place that?
So it's funny because for me, sometimes people, their experience and God, it's like an epiphany, like very, very clear. In my life, it's not always been just this, the writing on the wall mm-hmm. or so clear. For me, God has kind of revealed his plan for my life very, very gradually, kind of like how I came to faith. Mm-hmm. It was gradual. And so for this ministry, it was also gradual. And so I think, and I feel like that's more the norm. Mm-hmm. The writing on the wall is not, now God can do that. You know, God can, right. It's like my mother. And for some, mm-hmm. it isn't like you just know.
Right.
And but for me, and I would say for many others, it's not. It was gradual. So I was at Moody, and all I knew was I want to serve the Lord. Mm-hmm. I didn't know, I want to go into full-time vocational ministry. I didn't know what that was going to look like. I figured that it was going to be something that from my past that right. God has redeemed me from. Because I wanted to do something that only Christopher Yuan could do.
Sure.
So I thought prison ministry, AIDS ministry, as a last resort, sexuality. Because it's a really, really hard right. ministry.
Tough I mean, subject.
There's not a lot of fruit, at least that we can see. Mm-hmm. Prison ministry, you talk about fruit. Whew. It is very fruitful. Now, the recidivism rate and all that we can get into, and that's more difficult. But you go into prison mm-hmm, ministry, mm-hmm. and like you'd be hard-pressed right. to walk out every week and not have someone come to know right. Jesus.
Right.
So the hard work is then afterwards.
Yeah, you know,
and, right. and which is... Prison ministries, we need to realize that's really the hardest of walking right. with them the first year right. or two or three after. But I was like, I love this is great. Mm-hmm. And I'm an ex-convict, so why not? And so that actually at Moody, you have a practical Christian ministry. And so I went into Cook County Jail every week and I would bring the guys from my floor and they were, right. you know, they went in with because some of them were homeschooled kids, you know,
right.
raised in nice home, never even met a criminal before.
Right.
And these men, I mean, they would, you know, some of my my classmates, they would just leave just weeping like, yeah. I thought I had, just great faith. And this ex-drug dealer, like, he's challenged me and in my joy in the Lord. And so prison ministry is a great, and so if any of you guys are ever thinking about that, that's a great, great ministry. Does not Jesus say?
That's right.
You know.
Literally
who visited me in prison. And, yep. So.
Right.
But the second was AIDS ministry. And this is, I went to Moody in 2001 to 2005. Well, that was a time when AIDS ministry was kind of big and, like, Bono made mm-hmm. it really hip and popular. Mm-hmm. So I was like, oh, like this is great. We're talking about HIV and AIDS. We weren't talking about it before. So I really thought that then God kind of just closed that door. Mm-hmm. So I think the way that God works is I open doors and then God kind of closes them. You know, I kind of go forward in a few of these doors and God closed them. And so I was just stuck with sexuality.
Mm. But your message is so appropriate for today. Mm. And honestly, how the Lord revealed that to you is the norm. I mean, it really is.
Yes,
it is. You know, with teenagers, they're constantly, well, how do I know what's next? How do I, the college choices and all this thing.
Right.
And what I always try to tell kids, listen, if you're walking in alignment with Him.
That's right.
If you're walking in alignment with Him, really and truly in that's the Word. Right. Be faithful for this next step.
Yes.
And then wait for it because God's going to show you the next step.
That's right.
And you'll be able to hear it. You'll be able to understand that from the Holy Spirit's direction. You'll be able to see that and hear it.
Yeah.
If you're in alignment with Him for the next step. And then be faithful for the next
that's
step
right.
after that. And
yeah.
that's what you've done.
Yes. And even for high school graduates where there's so much pressure to figure out what you're going to do for the rest of your mm-hmm. life. And I tell high school seniors especially, there's a few things I want them, and I sometimes do this in like summer conferences where there's a lot of these kids and they're juniors and seniors in high school and so much pressure. And I tell them, go back home, find a godly person in your church that you respect that's retired. It could be your grandparents, someone who's successful in mm-hmm. some type of, industry or business or whatever, and you look up to them. Ask them a couple questions. Number one, what was your major in college? Number two, what was your career? And did they match?
Right.
Number three, if it didn't match, did you regret the major that you got? Mm. I would guess yeah. that in many, I would say, 90% yeah, or 80%,
right.
it didn't match. They got a major
that's
in history right. and they became business or whatever. Yeah. Or whatever it is, it did not match. And I also would say, I wouldn't be surprised if it's 100% of the time mm-hmm. they didn't regret that they right. don't match. Why? Because it matters in a sense what major you're going to get, and maybe you're a student right now and you're listening and watching. It does matter. Don't be haste in that. However, don't feel like that what you're going to major in will be what you're going to do for the rest of your life. Because what happens in those college years, you will be learning about your major and et cetera. But more importantly, as a Christian, is your maturity in Christ.
That's right.
You're going to grow so much from 18 to 22. There is so much developmental maturity, not just physically, not just mentally, not just relationally, but should be spiritually, mm-hmm. that you come in college as an 18-year-old and you leave, you will be a different person.
Right.
So those 4 years, your major is good, but the decisions that you make for Christ, mm-hmm. In other words, you're on how to live for Christ and how to grow in Christ in the church that you're belonging to and serving, not thinking the church is the campus ministry.
Right.
But being a part of a local body of believers, being mentored, mentoring others is key. Yeah.
The beauty is in the journey.
Yes.
So often we think that the beauty is at the end, and the beauty is in the journey. You get to hold hands with Christ and walk through all of the different challenges of life, but knowing that you're heading in the right direction.
Yes.
You know. Yeah. We're almost out of time.
Yeah.
I want to really encourage folks who are listening today. You're here on campus. You have the ability to be able to check in and hear the larger discussion mm-hmm. to our students. Your book that's at this point 2020, right? When that came out?
Yes. And, it came out a little before, but okay. it was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine.
Phenomenal book. Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. It is an enormously impactful book. Mm. I want to encourage parents and students who are listening. One, you owe it to your kids, if your parents, to invest in this.
Yes.
To really be able to step into having a firm understanding of sexuality and being able to provide answers to your students. Mm. They're asking questions. And if they're not asking them to you, then they're asking them to other people who are just as uninformed and lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so you owe it to them as mom and dad to be able to really speak into this. And this book is a crucial tool for that.
Yeah. And that this book was intentionally for adults and parents and grandparents, because when we talk about sexuality with our kids, it's often don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And that's important to teach our kids, but we can't stop there. We have to know what is God's yes, because we can't build a Christian life just on God's no. So that was the purpose of this book, to give us a theology of sexuality, holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage.
For us to speak with wisdom about it, we have to be informed. And for us to be informed, we have to put in a little bit of work. And if there's anything that we can help our kids with, it's this idea. Because there is an attack on their sexuality in society today. And we have to be able to give the truth of God's word and really God's intention for sexuality is so different. And I think you've done a phenomenal job in this book of really helping to define what that really means.
Mm,
so Dr. Yuan, it has been such a privilege.
I wanted to mention that book now is the video series.
Yes.
Yes. So the book was really for adults, maybe even like seniors in high school that can, think these deeper thoughts and stuff. But I wanted to make the teaching much more accessible for junior high school age.
Fantastic.
But the difference with this resource is what I saw missing was home discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
It's great that Hebron will talk about this. It's great that even your church youth group will talk about this. But will that be maybe once a year?
That's right.
Maybe twice a year?
Right.
But in most situations, it's once a year. Is that enough to combat the onslaught? I talk about that our kids are drowning in a tsunami of lies.
Right.
So the key, it is good, but I think these things at Hebron and these things in youth group is only secondary.
That's right.
Primarily, parents, you need to be the primary disciplers on biblical sexuality. It is not Hebron's main responsibility to do this. It is not the youth pastor. The youth pastor does not replace the parent.
Right.
The youth pastor isn't going to be with, the teen through college years or beyond, but parents will be there.
That's right.
So this tool, I think it's the first of its kind that is actually used not just for parents to watch. That's a myth. Nor is it just for youth to watch, because that's another idea where people are like, oh, I'm going to show this to my youth pastor so he can show it to the youth group. No, the youth pastor can show maybe a video or two, but I'm discouraging for youth pastors to go through the whole lesson, mm-hmm. because where are the parents?
Right.
Then the parents are not having these conversations at home. So this is the first of its kind to not only be viewed by families and both sexes. So in other words, sometimes I know there's a resource out there, an audio resource, I think it's Passport to Purity, where the same-sex parent, like the father and the son, will go off on a weekend and do this, a getaway, or the mother and the daughter. I think that's a good start, but that gives the impression, I can't talk about sex at home.
That's right.
And I can't, the daughter, I can't talk to sex with my dad, or the son, I can't talk. Why not?
Right.
God has ordained both mom and dad that can give. Because what if this son has a question about his girlfriend? The dad might give one answer, but the mother might give the right answer.
That's right. You know? That's right.
So we have to have this. So this is intentionally done where it's like, and it can be done with siblings. So therefore, like, we're not, why are we scared about right. talking about sex? This is God's design.
Right.
And it's good for marriage between a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. And also being single. While you're single, that's not a bad thing. That's so right. these are really important
conversations.
Crucial. So yeah. I built this. It's a $1.2 million project that has got great animation from animators from the Bible Project that's mm-hmm. got really, really high quality stuff and sound. So it keeps the kids engaged. It should really cost $300. And we've talked to publishers that they wanted to partner with us and charge $300. That's not accessible for like a single mom or a sure. grandparent that wants to do it with their grandchildren. So it's only $20. And here's what's phenomenal. So cool, too.
Phenomenal.
That $20 is fully going not to pay for my salary or anyone's salary or any administrative costs. 100% is going to our next two video series for fourth through sixth graders and first through third graders.
Phenomenal.
There is nothing out there on that. And actually, those will probably focus a bit more on male and female, boy and girl gender, because right. that's the big issue with our little kids.
Well, Dr. Yuan, thank you for addressing this issue. Thank you for speaking Thanks truth well. Into it. I'm so excited to see what God is doing in your ministry. And you're really, this book is coming on tap at a time that is, this message has to be addressed.
It has to.
And so we appreciate you, brother. We're so thank glad to you, have Larry. You on the show. Thank you for coming on.
God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Joy of Leadership podcast. Living in the center of God's will is a rare blessing in today's day and age. Help us share this vital story of passionate leadership. If you would like to comment on the show, or if you know someone who would be a perfect guest, contact us at thejoyofleadership@gmail.com. If you like the show and don't want to miss a single episode, make sure you subscribe on your favorite podcast platform.